Well, folks, won't you please open your Bibles to the book of Romans and come with me to Romans chapter 5. Our text this evening is verse 6 through 11 of Romans chapter 5, but we will be reading in order to keep the context from verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through to the end of verse 11. The amazing love of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were yet still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Tonight, my friends, we are introduced to the greatest unsolved history in mankind, God's love for sinners. To illustrate why I say that, let me share with you a true account that took place in the battlefields of World War I. It was written by a sergeant whose command was disobeyed, a sergeant who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he thought back on how it was that Jesus Christ died for him while he was a sinner, suddenly the sacrifice that he saw a few of his platoon members make began to resonate with him. You see, the account goes where two friends had grown up together in the same village in England. And in World War I, when that broke out, those villagers sent their men, and their men stayed together in a unit more often than not. These two friends who had grown up in the same village had gone to school together. They had gone to work even in the same shop in the village before war broke out. And then at the outbreak of World War I, they enlisted together and found themselves side by side in the same army unit, in the same platoon, fighting in the fields of France. And in fact, this account takes place on the fields of Flanders. And as had become the way of World War I, as day dawned, an intense battle had been fought in the early morning hours, where the two friends and their unit had been tasked with taking or attempting to take the enemy trench, which was only some 100 meters from their own trenches. But the attack failed, and the friends' unit had been forced to withdraw back to their own trenches, but unfortunately, one of those two friends lay wounded and crying out in the middle of no man's land. He had been seriously wounded in a withering machine gun fire that had mowed down he and his other comrades. And so the unit had withdrawn, and as the friend heard his friend calling, he turned to his sergeant and implored his sergeant, "Please let me go and get my friend." And the sergeant, with great wisdom, denied the request, for that machine gun was still sending out a withering fire. But when the sergeant's back was turned, the friend was up out of the trenches and he sprinted across no man's land to get to his friend. Well, he too was cut down in the withering machine gun fire, but he made it to his friend. And then as the story unfolded, he dragged his friend back, albeit he being wounded himself, he dragged his friend back to the safety of their own trenches. But by the time they arrived back at the British trenches, the friend who had been first wounded was now dead. And the friend who had gone to rescue him was critically wounded himself. The sergeant was beside himself. He was both angry and perplexed at the same time. Angry that his soldier had disobeyed his order, but also perplexed because of the bravery that had been shown, albeit to no avail. And so the sergeant chided the critically wounded soldier and reprimanded him for bringing about such a waste. To which the dying soldier replied, "It wasn't a waste, because when I found my friend, he was still alive and he whispered with his dying breath, 'I knew you would come.'" You see, folks, we can understand that kind of a sacrifice. We can identify with that such a love and sacrifice that that soldier made for his friend. But what would be a mystery is if that soldier had done that for a total stranger. Or what would make it an even greater mystery is if that soldier had done what he had done for his enemy. That's what makes God's love for a sinner such a mystery. Because it was Christ who left the safety of his own trenches, if I could say it this way, the glories of heaven, and it was Christ who crawled through the barbed wire, that would be an illustration of his incarnation, and into the mud in no man's land, that would be an illustration of mankind's sin, to rescue his enemy, you and I, from a certain death. And Christ, knowing of that judgment bullet that would be flying through the air because we are deserving of death, he stepped in and took our bullet. You see, that's what makes Christ's love for us such a mystery. Paul closes out verse 5 of Romans chapter 5 and tells us that there is a love that has been poured out into our hearts. And now when you get to chapter 5, verse 6, all the way through to verse 11, what Paul is doing is he's now explaining what that love is. You say, "But Pastor Tiny, I remember you telling us that we were in a passage, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, whereby God is giving us an assurance of our salvation." Folks, the fact that God gives us an assurance of our salvation by reminding us of His love for us is a sure assurance of our salvation. Why do I say that? Because we have already seen with a certainty, once we come to know Jesus Christ in true saving faith, we've seen in verse 1 that we have a peace with God forever. And we've seen that not only that, we have an access to God's grace forever. How so? Through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has brought about a peace between us and God. And Jesus Christ has also introduced us. He has made an access into God's grace for us. It's an access that is always open. As I used the illustration just the other time I preached this, it's not like the N1 where it gets bottlenecked. You will always have access to God's grace. And then, if that weren't enough by way of assurance of our salvation, we get encouraged and see the encouragement coming forth that we can exalt, we can worship, we can praise because of the promises of God, which is our hope. Our hope is not a wishful thinking. Our hope is anchored into the promises of God. And so all of that unfolds for us, but when you get to chapter 6, Paul, it seems that he changes the subject. But no, he's still giving us an assurance of salvation. And he does that by reminding us of this mystery of God's love. Why would that be an assurance? Because, my friends, if you're anything like me, your love for the Lord God of heaven and earth, your love for the Lord Jesus Christ wanes sometimes very thin. You see, that's very well illustrated by picturing a ship that is anchored in a harbor. As the tide flows into that harbor, that ship will rise. As the tide ebbs out of that harbor, that ship will lower. As the winds blow in that harbor from all different directions, and maybe if it's Table Bay Harbor, those winds will gust up to 100 and something kilometers an hour. The fact is that ship will move slightly, but it will be anchored. You see, folks, the reason why we have to be reminded about God's love is because we are fearful God is like us. Our love for Him wanes sometimes, just like that tide going out. Our love for Him sometimes swells, just like that tide coming in. Our love for Him sometimes falters a little bit, where we find ourselves moving, but then we find ourselves anchored because we're at anchor in Christ. So our love for God sometimes wanes, and we hope that God's not going to be like us. We hope that His love is not going to wane like our love wanes for Him. That's why Paul tells us about this amazing love of God in verses 6 through 11, to give us the assurance of our salvation. Because unlike us, where our love may wane from time to time with our Lord, His love for us never wanes. You see, what anchors us is God's love. And what anchors us, if you want to know what that picture of what that love looks like, it's the cross of Calvary. That's what anchors God's love into our lives. And in our text tonight, I want to lead us through four links in the chain that anchors us to God's love. Four links that helps us be steadfast, so even at times when we feel our love waning, we can be sure God's love for us is not waning. When we feel those winds that are pushing against us and we feel ourselves straining against the anchor, which is Christ, we can be sure that even in those times when we're doubting God's love, we ought not to, because His love for us has not waned one slightest bit. And what are those four links in the chain that anchors us to God's love? Well, firstly, Paul leads us into remembering the situation for God's love, which we will see in verse 6. He then tells us of the solution of God's love in the verses that follow, and we will get to see also the surprise of God's love, and we will close with the savoring of God's love, all given us to affirm for us our salvation in God through Jesus Christ. So let's look firstly at the situation of God's love for us in verse 6. If you're looking for proof that God loves you, a proof of God's salvation will never dry up like that stream in midsummer does. Well, the proof for that situation is found in verse 6. Look with me at this verse, for it says, "For while we were yet still helpless," there's a word I want us to focus in on. Because the word helpless in verse 6 in the first part, that is a word which would be translated, or could easily be translated, powerless. And it carries with it the meaning that we at a time were utterly helpless. We were utterly incapable of making right our wrong relationship with God. We were powerless to escape the grip that sin had on our lives. We were powerless to escape the death that was deservedly ours. We were powerless to resist temptation. We were powerless to please God in any way. That's what Paul means when he says, "For while we were still helpless, we were of no good use whatsoever." But of being powerless wasn't enough. Paul goes on in verse 6 to tell us that we were ungodly, because he says, "For while we were still helpless, powerless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Folks, let's understand that word ungodly means there was a time in our lives where we were empty of anything morally or otherwise that could rightly reflect God. Ungodly means we were empty of anything morally that would reflect God as He rightly deserves to be reflected. Please understand, my friends, to God there is nothing worse than being ungodly. We were made in His image, and we are supposed to reflect Him, but yes, our fallen state because of sin being passed from generation to generation makes that impossible outside of being cleansed and renewed into a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But if our situation of being powerless and ungodly wasn't enough, there is still another aspect to our situation. We were God's enemy. And he portrays that in verse 7. He says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man." Yes, that might happen. "Though perhaps for a good man," yes, that would even be possible, "someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, in verse 10, we're told we're His enemy. I have to tell you, the word enemy here means the same it does in any language you would like to name. It means adversary. It means adversary in every possible way imaginable, in word, in thought, and in action. That's who we were. We were helpless, powerless. We were ungodly. There was nothing in us that reflected God whatsoever. And what's more, we were His enemy. In short, we were yet sinners, still sinful. And it was that situation that God amazingly sent His Son through the barbed wire to rescue us. It was into that situation that God sent His Son to die in our stead. Now, I've been your pastor for a good number of years now, and I've had the blessed privilege of sharing with young couples who are intending to get married God's blueprint for marriage. But I have to tell you, I've never heard one of them say, "Oh, I really love him because he's just so helpless. I really love him because he's just so ungodly." I've never had one of them say, "I really love him because he's the absolute enemy." But that's Paul's point. If God so loved you and I when we were so helpless, if God loved you and I when we were so ungodly, if God loved you and I when we were His enemy, why is it we would doubt His love for us now that we are His child? You see, there's the assurance of salvation. Even though your love for Him wanes, His love for you will never wane. You can be sure of God's love for you forever. You can be sure of God's salvation for you forever because you didn't deserve it. And frankly speaking, you probably still don't deserve His salvation that He has given you today, but you have been given it. And He loves you. And that's why Paul hones in. He says, okay, that's the situation that you find yourself in. You are helpless, you are powerless, you are ungodly, and you are His enemy. Yet it is into that very situation God pours His love. And His love is the solution to your situation. Look at verse 10. That's the second link in our chain, that link that holds us fast to God's love in Christ Jesus. Firstly, the first link is God's love was poured into our situation, but now we see the solution of God's love to us, our situation. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, there's that word, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, well then much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You see, Christ died for the ungodly. You and I were dead in our sinful state of enmity with God. Yet He crawled through the mud. He put His arms round you and I. And He lifted us up out of the mud, the mire of our sin and degradation. And He stepped in to take the judgment of God upon our sin and degradation. There are three words that I want us to focus in on here. Three words: death, blood, and life. For if we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death. There's that first word of His Son. Much more then we have been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And now look at verse 11, because life is the second word. But I also want to show us that we have been saved and reconciled through His blood. See, not only this, verse 11, but we exalt through God our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. Folks, it simply boils down to this. You and I, Jesus Christ got what we deserve. He got our death. And instead, we got what Christ deserves. Christ deserves and still has eternal life with God the Father. He has never been separated from the love of God the Father. Yes, there was a time on the cross when God looked away, but make no error, He continued to love His Son to the nth degree. So instead of you and I getting what we deserve, death, instead we got what belongs to Christ. We get His life. We get what Christ deserved, life and intimate fellowship with God. Stop for a moment and ask yourself this very simple question. If you got what Christ already has because you're now in Christ, can God's love for you ever wane? No, not at all. Why? Because God the Father, as I've said, has never stopped loving His Son. And because you have now been given what belonged to Christ, eternal life, you now have God the Father's everlasting love. The solution to your situation was to give you what belonged to His Son. Life and His love. And therefore, never doubt God's love for you as a true believer, even in the times that you may feel your love for Him waning. And that brings me to the surprise of God's love. Look back with me at verse 7 and 8, because here's where we get to see the surprise of God's love for us. Perhaps you could even say it this way, the shock of God's love for us. That's because, knowing the fierceness of God's wrath, God the Son Himself stepped in and took His judgment that was deserved against us. And He uses it to illustrate, as Paul says, one man will hardly die for a righteous man. Yeah, it might happen, but it's very unlikely. Though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Yes, that's quite credible, as we've actually seen in my illustration of that true account of those two soldiers in World War I. But verse 8 is the surprise of God's love. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We've already agreed then, folks, someone might be prepared to die for a family member. Someone might even be prepared to die for a friend or even a prominent leader. Someone might be prepared to step in front of a bullet that's intended for the president of our country or even of the United States. Whatever it might be, an enemy? Highly unlikely. But God? God was prepared to die for you and I while we were His enemy. Was that based on any relationship that I had had with Him before? Not at all. Because the word enemy, my friend, means enemy. It means adversary in every possible way. In thought, in action, in word. Was it because of anything good that I had in and of myself? No, because I am a sinner. So what is it that God would possibly have done this for me? That's the surprise. I was His enemy. You were His enemy. Yet He steps in. And the shocking thing about God's love for us is that it seems not to have been based on any motive other than taking me and you, His enemy, out of harm's way and making us His very own child and treasure. You see, the surprise of God's love, if He loved you when we were at enmity with Him, why would we even doubt that He loves us now? That's Paul's point. And we get to look at verse 9 through 11, the savoring of God's love. Here's where we get to savor God's love when we look at verse 9. Much more then, okay, so now Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, declared innocent through His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, we shall exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have been given and received reconciliation. Here's where we literally get to taste the wonder of God's love. Here's where we get to understand what the psalmist writes in Psalm 34, verse 8, where he says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Just stop for a moment and see how God has been so good. When we were powerless, helpless, ungodly, His enemy, He came to save you and I. We can taste and see that the Lord is good. He didn't leave us in that mire, in that mud, to perish. Here's where we get to see that fourth link in the unbreakable chain that anchors us to Christ. That unbreakable chain that gives us the certainty of deliverance from God's judgment into a peace with God. The unbreakable chain that gives us the certainty of access to God's grace. The unbreakable chain that gives us the certainty of hope, which is based on God's promises, and the certainty of God's love despite who we are. And despite where our love will wane, His love will not wane. So please take note with me then, the phrase, much more than, we shall be saved. In essence, what Paul is saying when we look at those phrases in verse 9, much more than, having now been justified, we shall be saved. In essence, what Paul is saying is, what is a better proof for God's love for us than what's already been said before? Well, it's because we've been given an innocence, which is another word for justification. We've been given an innocence before God and in the presence of God. And we've also been given a friendship. That's another word for reconciliation with God. God Himself declared us not guilty. God Himself declared us as His friend, no longer His enemy. And if He did that while we were still His enemy, if He loved us then as His enemy, how much more will He love us as His child and treasure? We are declared innocent because of Christ. Because Christ was innocent. We are declared a friend of God. Because now in Christ we are a joint heir with Christ of all that God has given His Son. Christ and His substitutionary wrath-satisfying work on the cross wipes away every trespass against us. Christ and that substitutionary wrath-satisfying work on the cross wipes away every condemnation of the curse of Genesis 3. And guess what? It takes us and places us into Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Christ's work on the cross removes us from the curse and puts us into that perfect relationship with God, which we find accounted for in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And you know what the amazing thing is? And this is so evident to me because I was in special branch, as many of you know, at the close of the war up in Zimbabwe. And I was on a desk that was entitled Terrorist Desk. And then I got transferred to another desk, which is a unit, it's another word for unit, where I was given the task of Nationalist Desk. And so many of my informants, many of my people that used to give me information, they became government ministers. But the amazing thing is, we were sending clandestine notes to people within Joshua and Komor's party, within Robert Mugabe's party, encouraging them to come and to meet with us at Lancaster House. I remember even giving to one of our top informants a passport, hundreds of pounds, and that was a lot of money in those days. We're talking 1979, 1980. And I gave him hundreds of pounds. I gave him a map of the London Underground, never having been to London myself. I told him he had to take this tube to get to there, and he would meet my boss at that corner, at that cafe in London, to be debriefed. And this was all to get clandestine messages, please come, let's talk, let's make peace. Folks, I never sent a clandestine message to the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, will you come and make peace with me? I never sent a clandestine message to the Lord saying, you know what? We're wrong. You're right. But He, on His own initiative, He crawled through the barbed wire, His incarnation, to save me and you. From the mire that we find ourselves in, mortally wounded, destined to die. And He takes us back, unlike that friend, we come back to the trenches of God alive. Not just for a day, but for eternity. And no longer His enemy, because remember, He crawled through no man's land to come to us as His enemy. Folks, if He did that for us then, why would we doubt the assurance of His love and the assurance of our salvation today? This is the God who we can love. This is the God whom we can worship. This is the God whom we can trust. This is the God whom we can adore. This is the God whom we can surrender to. And this is the God whom we can gladly serve by serving others. Why? Because look at verse 5. It's this love for us that He poured out into our hearts, and He sealed it there with the Holy Spirit. You see, we've been given a hope that does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God's love for you and I will never wane. What great assurance of our salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the time given us to be reminded of Your amazing love. We don't say that flippantly. We have been graphically reminded as to how it is that You rescued us and saved us and dug us from the miry pit of sin and set us upon the rock which is Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you that we are eternally yours, those of us who have truly turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do pray that if it be one here tonight, who though are familiar with the work that you have done, are doing, and will yet do, they have never seen their awful state of being your enemy. They have never understood, in a very real sense, their desperate situation before you. They are your enemy. And yet I pray that you would stir up in their hearts the realization that though they be your enemy, you love them to the nth degree, and you invite them to come and to surrender all and to become your child and treasure, not because there's anything good in and of them, not because of any works that they have done, not because of any standing within a Christian family, but because you love them as a sinner, and you are desiring that they would not succumb to their sin and perish, but that they would turn to you and be given everlasting life. Show them grace and mercy that you have given to me in such great measure. And Lord, we will give you thanks, not just for our salvation, but for the assurance of your love. And Lord, forgive us for the times when our love for you has waned. And thank you for the great reminder, your love for us has never waned. It is as rich to us today as it was when we were your enemy. So thank you for who you are, for never changing, and for being our God, and by your grace and mercy, making us to be your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.